Morning. I'm glad that you're here worshiping up with us this morning. Before we get started, we have a couple of household things I want to do really quick before I start preaching. So number one is this. I want all of us to really be very thankful this morning. I am so thankful for our leadership team. It is so cool to have two deacons that can rightly divide the word of truth. I am so thankful for them. Vic did such a wonderful job last week when I was on vacation. Calvin did such a wonderful job the time before that. These men love this church. They are encouraging to me, and I love them greatly. And I just wanted to make sure you guys knew that. And we need to be thankful that God has given us men who love this church. I love the big statement. I love this church. That wasn't just said because he was up here. That's true of both of these men. And so I praise God for that. If you didn't know where I was last week, I actually went and saw Drew Wilson. For those of you who do not know, last week was his official first day as senior pastors at Adams Baptist Church. Adams Baptist Church? Yeah, Adams Baptist Church. I'm not sure that's really the name of it now that I think about it. Adams Friendship. Well, that's the area. But anyway, he's the new pastor in Adams. I got to go hear him. He preached from the book of Nehemiah, and man, I needed to hear it. And I told him that too. I specifically needed to hear what he had preached about that morning. I feel like I'm way over. Anyway, so it was so cool to see him minister. It is a wonderful mix. I could walk in. I watched his interaction with the people. They had a luncheon afterwards that we got to attend. We went to Drew's house for another, 2-3 hours after that. It is a fantastic fit. And do you know something, church? We invested in his life. And here he is serving God in Adams, in our own state. And he's not the only one, right? Because you got the Stroops, you got him, and this church has invested, and now the Rucks have come back, and we praise God that they've come back. But if you haven't read Chantel's report of what happened there, you need to do that. You need to visit with Josh. And you know something? I praise God that they went way outside their comfort zone, right? This wasn't a paid position. They had to raise some of their own funds. They went out there. They worked. According to that letter back there, they weren't getting to bed till midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. And they worked. And they ministered for the grace of God and for the glory of the gospel. And we as a church had an opportunity to invest in them over the years. And that is so cool to see. And so I could be so disappointed in so many different ways, and I could look at life and think to myself, what is going on? If you haven't noticed, the Lions aren't here. They've moved away. They're gone. Okay, she got a job in Manitowoc, so they're gone. And you think to yourself, what's going on here? That is until you step back. And you say, what's going on here? Our church has had the opportunity to invest in people who have served in the Upper Peninsula, who now serves in Adams Friendship, who served down way down south in Ecuador. Wow. That's a global reach. That is a global ministry. And we praise God for that. So many different people over the years, God has given us the opportunity to invest in. So much more deeper than we realize. We need to be praising God. We need to be thankful for the opportunities God's given us. I love that last song that we sung. I'm no longer afraid of fear because I'm what? A child of God. To know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior radically changes an individual's life. All right, those of you who know Jesus as Savior, your life should be different, radically different than anybody else around you. And the reason not to be radically different is because of the one who resides in you. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, who resides in you? Do you know? Good, the Holy Spirit, you ought to know. Ephesians makes that so clear. Ephesians chapter 1, in the moment in which you believed, in the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit then came and indwelt you as a child of God. That makes you radically different. We're getting into the last half, last quarter, if you would, of the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at these interactions that aren't always happy-go-lucky. Right? Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He has prayed that if possible, this cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath, would pass by him. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke said that Jesus was such in an agonizing state that he sweated drops of what? Blood. Blood. And yet, when the time came, 2 weeks ago we talked about that, but when the time came, and it was time to face his betrayer, he goes, gets Peter, James, and John, who were asleep for the third time, because, by the way, they might have been out there for 3 hours. And before we give Peter, James, and John a hard time, human beings do sprints really well. Right? We can deal with adversity for a brief period of time. But when it becomes longer, we don't do so well. They probably did really great walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, but by the time they got there, it was probably really late. They were tired. They had a long day. Peter and John made all the arrangements that day, remember? Have you ever cooked a Thanksgiving meal for your family? That's a lot of work. And they get to the garden and they're tired. And they fall asleep. But Jesus goes and he prays. And he's getting ready. He's getting ready for about what's about to happen. But during that period of time, he's also trying to get the disciples ready. We didn't look at the Gospel of John. I preached the Gospel of John many years ago because you do have Jesus' high priestly prayer that occurs around the same time, as he prays for those who will come and believe. But his concern is that they're ready. Because hardship shows true character. When you go through a hardship in your life, it shows who you really are. There's an old saying, right? When the going gets tough, the what? The tough gets going. Now, in our day and age, that can be interpreted in one of two different ways. Because everything's open to interpretation nowadays. Right? You can either look at that and says, when life circumstances become hard, those who are tough, however you define that word, put their nose to the grindstone and they get through it. They work through it. They don't give up easily. Or you can look at it from a point of view that when the tough gets going, the going gets tough. Or the tough gets, when the tough gets... Man, I hate my dyslexia. Anyway, so when the going gets tough, this is where I write things down. The tough gets going. You could interpret it in the way that when things get tough, the tough really aren't tough. They're actually fake, and they get going all right because they run away. Because people are not always what they appear to be or would like people to think who they are. Right? So we put on this tough exterior. But when the rubber meets the road, another axiom, you find out that's not who they are at all. Because it comes down to these questions. So when hardships come into your life, what are you depending upon? Are you depending upon your own strength, your own ingenuity? The accumulation of all the wisdom that you have accumulated as you lived on this earth? Perhaps your answer to me would be your support system, right? So when things get tough, I depend upon my support system, right? Your husband, your wife, your children, your friends. But the question is all those things are finite. They can all come to an end. Your own strength can come to an end. Your own ingenuity. You can get boxed into a corner so well that your own ingenuity doesn't work anymore. That you really don't have the wisdom that you need. And by the way, the wisdom that you have, if it's from the world, will only lead to death, according to Proverbs. And I have found out over the years that even wives or husbands or children or family or friends, when adversity is long-term, as you're running down that path, they seem to drop away for a variety of reasons. They go on and live their own lives, right? Children, get married. They leave. They have their own life. Or maybe a wife or a husband passes away and they're no longer there to run that race with you. Because we're finite. So when the challenge of lights come, where do you turn? Well, I hope. But there's only one way to find that out. You got to go through it. And you really don't even know, or maybe you already do know, until you go through it. And they're about to go through it. And Jesus promised them that they were going to go through it. Right? Mark 14:27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That is about to begin. The process of that is about to begin. Luke 22:31, during the Last Supper, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." They knew it was coming. Hardships come. By the way, just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ does not mean that you're not going to experience hardships in your life. That would be a lie, right? Because life's difficult. You still live in a fallen world. You're still going to have aches and pains. You're going to have diseases. People whom you love are going to die. All right? There are times where you're not going to be able to pay your bills. Sometimes it's your fault. Sometimes it's not. You will have hardships. The question then is, when they come, how do we know that we're ready? When the time comes and we're not strong enough, we're not clever enough, we don't have enough wisdom, and our support system fails, what do you do? What a good question. And by the grace of God, maybe in Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, we might find some answers. Let's pray and dive in. Father God, we come before your throne, and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And I just pray that you would guide and direct our time together this morning and just help us to submit to you, to honor you, to desire to see you glorified. Because that's really what life is all about, is about bringing you glory. But it's amazing to me that as we do that, we benefit from it. And so, Father, help us to do that. And help us to love you more than anything else. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here we are. Verse 43, the pretender arrives. The pretender arrives. And immediately while he was still speaking, that is how he is speaking now to Peter, James, and John, he's telling them to get up, the time has come. Right? He just spent probably anywhere from, we know at least an hour to 3 hours praying in the garden. That is Jesus. He encouraged Peter, James, and John to do the same, to be praying during that time, to get ready, because it's about to happen. All right, the pressure cooker is about to start. Things are going to radically change in the next 24 hours. Not next 48, not next 72, probably actually within the next 12. Okay, within the next 12 hours, if this is at midnight, within the next 12 hours, Jesus is already on the cross. Right, that would be noon the next day. He dies at 3 o'clock the next day, is when he says it is finished. So in the next 12 hours, things are going to radically change. So it's about to start. And he's already told them, hey, you should be up. But he now looks at them, and then immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It is interesting to me that Mark in his gospel still calls Judas one of the 12. Maybe that's because he's actually giving us a little sneak peek of what the disciples thought at that time. Not that Mark is one of the disciples. Could Mark have been there? Maybe, and we'll talk why some people think Mark was there, possibly viewing this from a distance. And you see, Judas comes up, one of the 12. if Mark is who we think he is, possibly, and he's viewing this from a distance, to him, he wouldn't have any other reason to think any other way. And what a confusing picture that must have been, viewing that from a distance, because here you come with one of the 12 with these guys with swords and clubs. Why? Why would he be coming? As a matter of fact, the people who sent them, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, should be familiar to us because they also make up the Sanhedrin, and they're the ones that have been giving Jesus a hard time for the last week anyway, as he taught on the Temple Mount. Now, it is interesting to recognize and to realize who is this great multitude. Who is these people, this great multitude with swords and clubs? It all depends on your point of view of how you translate the Greek. There are some theologians that look back into John 18:3 and state that this great multitude makes up two different segments of military forces, if you would. One part of it is the what would be called the temple police. They would be Jewish individuals. So the scribes, the Pharisees sent, and the elders sent, or the chief priests, excuse me, sent the temple police to arrest him under Jewish law. There is another word that's again found in John 18 that makes people think, or theologians think, that it wasn't just the temple police, but could actually also include a Roman cohort. Now, a Roman cohort would comprise of 600 men armed with swords. And so the people that had the clubs probably would have been the temple priests. They would not have been allowed to carry swords because then they could have rebelled against Rome. And the ones that would be carrying swords would be these 600 Roman soldiers. That really puts in a different twist of the people that come to arrest Jesus, and it really puts on a different twist of Peter's actions and what he did and why Jesus possibly stopped him. Because when he says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword, you have 600 Roman soldiers with swords, there'd be no doubt that Peter would have died that night. And maybe not even Peter, but all of them. So it's an interesting, pretty extreme force that has come to take in Jesus. But you have to remember, by the way, who is Judas indwelt by? Do you remember? So he left, and he was indwelt by whom? Satan. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into the text. I'm really not. But I'm also trying to think this through in reality, that if Satan, or is Judas still indwelt in Satan? Is he not? I think he probably is. I think later he's not when he feels sad. Satan knows who Jesus is. And he knows the power that Jesus can wield. Why is it, do you think, in the Gospel of John, when he says, who are you looking for? And they said, well, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And what did they do? They all fell down. Now, there are some that question whether or not they fell down, so I decided to go look at all the different translations of that particular verse, and it's amazing to me that they're all translated the same way. They fell down. Possibly a display of Jesus' power and the fact that they can't touch him unless he allows it. That's what is going on. That is the force that is now coming into this garden to come and get Jesus. Verse 44, now his betrayer, that is Judas, had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. Judas makes a decision to use a kiss to identify Jesus. Now a kiss was an act of respect and affection. And we'll look at that a little bit deeper in a moment in the way in which Judas approaches Jesus. And it is amazing, and even in his verbiage, he says, seize him, arrest him, and lead him away safely. That is not to say that, hey, arrest him, take him away and don't hurt him. That is not the way these words are translated. To mean safely means to be under guard, to be well secured. Make sure he can't escape. I'm going to kiss him. You need to seize him, and then you need to make sure that he cannot get away. Because Judas has walked with Jesus, even in not being indwelt by Satan for the last 3 years. He has seen a display of Jesus' power. So he warns them, you better secure him. Because if not, there are Marco version, we could all be dead. Verse 45, here the pretender lays it on really thick. And as soon as he came, he immediately went to him up to him and said to him, so they entered this garden. He has all these possibly 600 Roman cohorts, maybe a couple hundred different temple priests with him, possibly even 1,000 could very well have accompanied Judas to this spot. And he looks at Jesus and he goes up to him and he says, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Wow. This guy's a great actor to the end. Rabbi, Rabbi. When that title is repeated like that in the Jewish culture, it gives the understanding of my beloved master. That is what Judas is saying. What a face of a pretender. I love you so much. We hear it all. Oh, I just love Jesus, but I don't trust him. Oh, I just love Jesus, but you don't live for him. That's a pretender. That's what Judas is. Rabbi, Rabbi. And then he kissed him. And from what I read from that particular word, kissed, is more than just a peck on the cheek. It's a kiss to show love and affection for another. Is that particular word. It's more than just a peck. This guy is pretending right to the end. Even maybe to the point of where he's slapping Jesus in the face in the way that he says one thing, but his actions obviously display something totally different. That's Judas. This is the last time in the Gospel of Mark that Mark refers to Judas. This is it. That's his last action. Possibly because in Mark's narrative, Judas has now fulfilled what he's supposed to fulfill, and Mark, as an author, is now done with him. Okay, that's your protagonist? Okay. Kind of listened. Anyway, that's your major protagonist at this point. Judas, indwelt by Satan, of his own free will. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Now going up to Jesus, acting so affectionately towards him, declaring, right, his intimate relationship with him as it brings a bunch of guys to arrest him and to betray him. What a picture. And what a spiral it sends Judas down. Because we know from other gospels that Judas's response to what happens to Jesus is extreme grief. Extreme grief. He tries to give the money back. They won't take it back. He falls into such a state of grief and depression so very quickly that he ends his own life. He commits suicide. He hangs himself. That's where Judas ends. And I would dare say that's almost where every pretender ends. Not necessarily in suicide, don't get me wrong, but do you ever feel that weight of life? That depressiveness, for lack of a better term? I'm not saying all of it is caused because of pretending to be something that you're not. but some of it could be caused. And I don't know why we're afraid of saying that. But in our culture today, we're really afraid of saying that. And I recognize that is not all sources of depression, but the reality is it is one source. To know to do what is right and then not do it, according to Scripture, is sin. Sin has devastating effect on our life. And I think Judas is a great example of it. And he goes down this spiral of worldly sorrow. He does not repent like Peter will. And the end result is that deep, dark hole to the degree in which he takes his own life. And I don't think we should be afraid of talking about that. And the fact that one of the aspects of that is maybe one who declares to be a believer, yet does not live like a believer. You live the life of a pretender. And the result of it is there is extreme sorrow and depression in your life. You're never happy. You're never satisfied. You're never content. Paul is the perfect switch of that, right? Because Paul writes, in whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. And he gives a whole long list of the ways that he has lived. By the way, if you would have to define Paul's life, would you say Paul's life was easy or hard? Hard. Really hard. Some of us have never even come close to living a life as hard as Paul lived. And yet Paul lived to be content, or learned to be content. Why? Because he was real. He was not a pretender. He was not a pretender. And that's the reality of it. Verse 46, then, they laid their hands on him and took him. More than likely, the temple police did that. Arrested him under the authority of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin would have had the authority to do that. Not the authority to put him to death, that's why they had to go to Rome. But they would have had the authority to go ahead and to arrest him. And then that moment, things get a little bit more interesting. Because then you have Peter begin to act out, if you would. I put it this way, a misplaced human sincerity. Because I think Peter responds out of sincerity. He has already stated that you're not going to die, and if you're going to die, I'm going to die with you. Peter is sincere in the statements that he makes. He really is. He may not understand the full scope of what he's declaring. But I think he's sincere, and I think this proves it. One of those who stood by drew his sword. We know from the Gospel of John that it's Peter. Drew his sword. It was probably more of a knife, a long knife. It probably was not a full sword as in a Roman sword. It was probably a long knife. And struck the high priest and cut off his ear. We also know that, I believe from the Gospel of Luke, the high priest's name is Malchus, right? I believe so. Anyway. Did you say slave? Right. The servant of the high priest. Servant, slave, same thing. Cut off his ear. Why would Peter do that? It's because Peter was being true to his word. Peter saw the situation, and he decided under his own strength, his own cleverness, his own wisdom, he was going to act. He was going to respond. And I don't think his aim is off. I know people have made jokes, well, he was aiming for the head, but he hit the ear. No, it all depends. Was this guy wearing a helmet? If he had a helmet on, the helmet in those days, the only thing that would have been exposed would have been the ear. If he had a helmet on. And so maybe his aim's a lot better than we think it is. But Peter is being sincere. He sees these 600 to 1,000 individuals, and he is willing to defend Jesus with his life. I think he is being sincere. The problem is what he's about to do won't work. And it doesn't work on a couple different things or a couple different levels. First of all, Peter is trying to take matters into his own hands, as opposed to believing what Jesus had taught him, opposed to believing the promises that Jesus had already given. Right? Because we recognize that just what's written in the Gospel of Mark is not what's going on. Jesus has already told them, I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. Jesus has already told them in the Gospel of John that I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you one that if I don't leave, he doesn't come, and he's going to come and he's going to help you greatly. And Peter decides not to trust Jesus in any of that and determines to take matters into his own hands. And this is not the first time he's done that, because at least Peter's consistent. I would much rather deal with someone who's at least consistent and honest than one who pretends and things don't line up at all. Peter's consistent. Mark chapter 8, right? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after that, 3 days rise again. And he spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is not Peter's first time that he's tried to take matters into his own hands. As Jesus said, this is what's going to happen, which is exactly what's happening. They're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. To which Jesus' response to Peter is, get behind me, Satan. Because, for you are not mindful of the things of God, the things of men. You are only looking at this from the perspective of humanity. And again, let's just be openly and honest. What other perspective do we have sometimes? Because without Christ, that's the only perspective that you have. You look at things as the world would look at things. Yet if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of promise, you shouldn't just look at things in the way that the world looks at things. So Peter's doing the best that he can. But in doing the best that he can, what he's doing is declaring that I don't trust you. I don't trust what you have said. I don't trust that you really do know best. I don't trust for the thoughts that you have for me are actually thoughts that give me a future and a hope. That's what happens when we sincerely take matters into our own hands. And that's exactly what Peter is doing. And praise God that Jesus stepped in. Because had he not stepped in, I think they all would have been killed, right? Matthew 26:52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. If some theologians are correct, and you had 600 Roman cohorts that were there, a cohort, now, excuse me, 600 Roman soldiers that make up a cohort, they saw a flash of a sword. They are trained to respond in one way and one way alone. Neutralize the threat. And whatever collateral damage occurs, it occurs. He would have been dead had he not put that sword away. It amazes me that they had not already, and maybe they already had their swords drawn, maybe they were already advancing, and Jesus stopped the whole thing. Because that's what would have historically happened. Sometimes we forget. Just like today, though, by the way, if you're a bunch of arms, you're around a bunch of armed soldiers and you're considered an enemy and you flash a weapon, they are trained, we are trained, they are trained, shoot first, ask questions later. That is how you are trained. And that's exactly what they would have done. So it's not too far-fetched. And praise God that Jesus stepped in. Because Romans 14:12 tells me there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Is it this way of death or the way? The way of death. Peter and all of them would have died. He acted in sincerity, but he tried to take matters in his own hands. That's why I call it misplaced. Misplaced sincerity. He tried. It wasn't the right avenue. And sometimes we do that too. Sometimes Jesus is the last person we look towards instead of the first. But then you see these verses in verse 48 and 52, a reminder of who is in control. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "You have come out as against a robber with swords and a club to take me. I was daily with you in the temple teaching you, and you didn't seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." The reality is they couldn't touch him. They could not touch him until this time. Yes, I recognize that Matthew, in his gospel, talks about the fact that they were scared of the people. But the reality is they couldn't touch him until he allowed it. That's why I love that John 18:6 verse so much. That they come and he asks them, "Who do you seek?" They say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He goes, I am he." They drew back and all fell down. I don't know, in my head, I think of a bunch of dominoes just all falling. Boom, the first row went down because they would have been in formation if they were Roman soldiers, and all of them just boom, all down, boom, all back up. Happened twice. They could not touch him until he allowed it. Also reminds me of a time back in Luke chapter 4, right? When he preaches in his home hometown and he looks at them and says, "And what you've heard today is now fulfilled." They all got angry with him. They took him to the edge of the cliff that the city was built on. They wanted to throw him down the cliff. And what did Jesus do? Just walked out. Just walked away, right? Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I often think, how in the world did that happen? Maybe because they all fell down. I don't know. They could not touch him until he allowed it, until it was his time. Then they could take him. And then what he declared was fulfilled. Therefore, what Scripture declared what was fulfilled. Verse 50, "Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a loincloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold, possibly the soldiers, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." People think that this could have been Mark. The linen that would have been wrapped around him would have been his bedclothes. That was not unusual. Okay, that would have been his night clothes. They grabbed him, he was fearful, it ripped off of him, and he ran away. Was this Mark? Was this not Mark? We don't really know, but really, what's the point? What's the crust of the matter here? It's really the fulfillment of Scripture. What Jesus already declared. Mark 7:14, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" That's actually from Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." This is Jehovah speaking about the fact that he is coming against his own shepherd. Who is Jesus Christ, says the Lord of hosts, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And they were persecuted for what they believed. All in accordance to God's plan. Who's in control here? Jesus makes it abundantly clear. He is in control. If you want to get a better Christology and a proper theological context, God the Father is in control. They are working out his plan. So living it out, what does that mean for you and I? Well, first of all, Jesus knew what was coming, and he tried to get the disciples to prepare for what was going to happen, but they didn't. They didn't believe Jesus, nor did they spend time in prayer to prepare. Matter of fact, this is a kissing cousin, if you would, of my sermon 2 weeks ago, because they meshed together so well. Because you have the example of Jesus preparing for suffering and how he prepared. Right? He was ready for it. I reminded you to realize that it's okay to be fearful and anxious, right? When persecution comes, when rough times come, that's actually a normal human reaction, right? At that particular morning, Kaylin was at home and she was really sick, and I used that as an example. And today she's here. Yay, 2 weeks in a row. She was so excited. She's made it 2 weeks in a row. And I wasn't sure what was going on. We thought about taking her to ER. It was just a rough morning. There was some anxiety and there was some fear associated with that. And that's totally and completely normal. But the question then is who you're going to rely upon. And I encourage you to establish that scheduled spot to seek after the Father just like Jesus did. And he went into the garden and he sought God, and God strengthened him. Because you see a vast difference between when Jesus enters the garden and 3 years later, this up to maybe 1,000 people come to arrest him. And he stands there. And then he goes on to his 6 trials. And nowhere do you see fear or anxiety in his demeanor or in his words, because God has strengthened him. So I guess when I was writing this, I thought to myself, I guess I really only have one point for you to live it out. And that is this: what have we done to be ready? What have you done to be ready for those times of crises in your life when they strike? You know, prayer, we talk about the reading of the word and prayer, and we say that in such a coy way that we don't really recognize the value or the power of either thing, prayer, right? Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, right? Hebrews 4:16, that we may, interesting word, obtain. Let's just be simple. What does the word obtain mean? To get, to receive. Mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. How do you obtain it? By going to the throne of grace. When do you go through the throne of grace? It's through what we call prayer, just communication with God. You ignore as if God is even exists, even though you declare to be his and hence the pretender, and you don't even go to him in prayer, you don't even spend time in prayer, you don't even talk to him, you don't even invest in your relationship with him, then no wonder you have no mercy and grace in your life. You don't display it, you don't have it, you don't feel it. No wonder. Completely logical. Not that hard. And yet, if we choose to spend that time with him, spend time in prayer with him, we can be aware of his presence. Amazing how that happens. Even when you talk about the reading of God's word, 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle in you. That should be encouraging. You know what's more interesting to me about those words and even what those words say? Right, let me read them again. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. Who's the writer of 1 Peter? Huh. Who's about to stumble greatly? Peter. By the way, was Peter perfect? No. We know that because Paul confronted Peter. But Peter knew that when the rubber meets the road, it was God who would establish him, perfect him, settle him, strengthen him, excuse me, and settle him. That word settle deals with peace. You lack peace in your life. Why? Because a child of God doesn't have to lack peace in their life. A child of God chooses to lack peace in their life. Amazing. And how does God strengthen us? But by the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26. Again, something they've already heard. What does the Spirit do? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So what does hardship show about our character? What does hardship show about your character? What are we trusting in? Are we pretenders? Are we real? Who are we? That comes through in hardships. So praise God for our hardships, because it's through those hardships that we learn and that we grow and that he makes himself known. Let's pray. Father God, we come before your throne, and I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for the example of these men who are imperfect. Your word is full of imperfect people. I thank you. I thank you, Father, and I would pray that there would be no pretenders in this body. And if there are, Lord, I pray that you would just convict our hearts, because it is your desire to give us a life that is abundant. And that means even through hardships, we can know your presence, we can know your peace that you declare in your word that passes all understanding. Father, help us not to lack that in our life, but to fully and completely trust you. And I love the fact in the way that you declare yourself faithful in the ways that we can't even imagine. Thank you for those times. And thank you for that remembrance of that you know where we are. You know what we need. And you are working in our lives. Help us to have open eyes. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we